All right, good morning. So this is the first of many, many discussions as we seek to discover what God was doing in history through the event that is now called the Reformation. And so we're going to begin today, and we'll see if we get through it, as I said, with some introductory concepts that we need to understand in order to understand the larger picture of what the Reformation was and why it happened when it did. That's a lot of what the goal is. As we'll see later, Martin Luther was not the first reformer. Okay? He was not, he didn't discover anything new, i.e., the Reformation was about rediscovering the gospel that had been hidden for many, many centuries. So there's nothing novel, right? We'll see as we get through Luther and especially Calvin, as Pastor Mike gets to Calvin, when we get there, it was really, in essence, just a rediscovery of the fathers, especially Augustine. Okay, so there's nothing novel, all right? And more importantly, what I want to get across in the next week or so, the times we're together, is that Martin Luther wasn't even the first person to write down these things that the reformers were writing down. There were people that came before him who were discovering or rediscovering this same gospel, okay? But there was a confluence of events that had to take place in order for God, basically God and his sovereignty ordained to take place to bring about what we now look back on as the Reformation, which was initiated. People call it the birthday of the Reformation, right? October 31st, 1517. Martin Luther nailing his 95 theses. There were several things that had to come into play, and that's really what I want to get across. So today is and if it runs into next week, that's fine. But it really is a history lesson. I want to see what the confluence of these historic things that had to take place in order for the Reformation to finally take hold. Because there were people, we're talking 200-300 years of people rediscovering the gospel, but Martin Luther was the one who lit the match, because the pile of sticks, as it were, and the gasoline had finally gotten big enough. Okay, and so that's what we want to see. So I give you the handout. So let's dive in. So at the top of your handout, the first thing I want us to see is this. Okay, and this is sort of bringing back your high school history for many of you, right? Is the Renaissance, okay, or the Renewal. So it's a period in European history from the 14th to the 17th century. So think about that. That's so beginning in the 1300s all the way up to the 1600s, okay, regarded as the cultural bridge between the Middle Ages and modern history. All right. So it started as this cultural movement in Italy in the medieval period, and then it was spreading to the rest of Europe, and it was marking the beginning of what we call the modern age. Okay, the modern age. So late 1600s into the 1700s, right? This is what we call the beginning of the modern age. The intellectual basis of the Renaissance was its own invented version of what we call humanism, derived from this concept that is this Roman humanitas and the rediscovery of classical Greek philosophy. So they're going back, way back, okay, to a man named Protagoras, right? Have you heard of the Protagorean theorem? Okay, Protagoras. He says, man is the measure of all things. Protagoras of Abdera, all right? And this is hundreds of years before Christ. Okay, so this is not a new invention, all right? Humanists have been around a long time, all right? But there's this growing sense of secularism in the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries, and they go back to Protagoras of Abdera, man is the measure of all things. Now, what's significant here about the Renaissance and why it's important to the Reformation is there on your sheet, the phrase ad fontes, okay? This is Latin for to the fountains. During the course of the Renaissance, it epitomized this renewed study of Greek and Latin classic literature. All right? So it was one of the rallying cries of the humanists during the Renaissance, ad fontes. Let's go back and read the original authors, the original philosophers, 1,500, 2,000 years old classic literature. All right? So this was, think about it as sort of a cultural movement to the fountains. Now, the reason this is important for the Reformation, okay, is written there on your sheet. The Reformers, though not humanists themselves, okay, they embraced the ad fontes concept as they studied the Greek and Hebrew biblical manuscripts to mine the meaning of God's word in its original languages. And this is so important. So important. Okay? So the Reformers take this ad fontes idea. Again, they were swimming in this culture of ad fontes, back to the fountains. Let's go back and look and see what the originals say. And the Reformers embraced that, and here's what they discovered. The gospel, which had been, we don't want to say lost, because God is always building his church. God always has his remnant, okay? But clearly hidden. That's the word we'll use. Okay, not lost, but hidden. Right? So there were many theologians during the course of the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries. I'm talking about Roman Catholic theologians, okay, who didn't know Greek and Hebrew. Okay? For the most part, they knew Latin coming out of Jerome's Vulgate. They were reading the Bible only in Latin, which was a translation. And so when the Reformers begin to go back and read the Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, they rediscovered the gospel. Because there are certain concepts in the Latin, for example, justification, that do not mean the same thing in the Latin language as they meant when Paul wrote the Greek. Very, very important. All right? So ad fontes, growing out of the Renaissance, huge for the Reformation. And it was the culture they were immersed in. All right? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. Pastor Mike, yeah, you with me?
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Second set of bullets. So let's talk about nationalism and sacralism. All right. So I think we all know what nationalism is. Actually, nationalism is a word that wasn't coined until the 19th century. So at the time, it wasn't called nationalism, right? But it's this sense of, so I'll just read you the definition, right? It's a political, social, and economic system characterized by promoting the interests of a particular nation, particularly with the aim of gaining and maintaining self-governance or full sovereignty over the group's homeland. So this is, and we see this in our most recent election, right? This groundswell of American sovereignty, American nationalism, right? We're Americans, we're going to shut down the borders, okay? And this is not to have a political discussion, but you know what I'm talking about. I'm just trying to give you a sense of what that means, okay? You have to understand that during the Renaissance period, okay, this is a relatively new idea. For thousands of years, the world was not governed by nations. It was governed by empires, okay? It was governed by empires. Just think about, even if we go back to the nation of Israel, right? You have Egypt. You have Babylon, you have Assyria, you have the Persians, you have the Medo-Persians, you have the Romans. These are not nations, these are empires. Okay? With the fall of the Roman Empire around 400 or so, probably a little bit after 400, right? I think it was the Goths, right? The Visigoths who come in and they sack Rome, 410-ish, something like that. I can't remember the exact, okay? What happens is this concept of empire begins to break down, and now groups of people who speak the same language start to coagulate and form into what eventually becomes nations, okay? So the concept of nation is not 1,500 years old. But by the time the Renaissance comes around, nationalism, this fervor for one's own people group, is now growing. Okay? It's growing. Now, sacralism. Sacralism is a related term. It's right there in front of you. It's closely related to nationalism. It is the confluence of church and state wherein one is called upon to change and influence the other. So think about, not only do you have nation states, but now you have state churches. State churches. So you have large regions, okay, of land that have people who speak the same language, and they all want to have a, quote-unquote, national religion. Okay? National religion. That's sacralism. So, for example, a Latin saying that has been used to describe the principle of sacralism is cuius regio, eius religio, which means he who has a region decides religion. Okay? And so this is how you have kings and princes, and they decide for all of the people over whom they rule what their religion will be. Nationalism and sacralism, okay, have a huge influence on the nature of the Reformation. Okay? And the reformers themselves were involved in these concepts. Right? And when we get to Calvin, I'm sure Pastor Mike will talk about that and his influence in Geneva. Right? Now, on your sheet, nationalism and sacralism are important factors on the eve of the Reformation because, for example, the German people were not happy with the Roman Catholic Church when funds were being raised, often through indulgences, and we're going to talk about indulgences. Okay, funds are being raised in Germany. Money is being taken from the German people for the building of St. Peter's Cathedral in Italy. People didn't like that. People didn't like their money, their German coinage, being taken from Germany and put in Italy. They didn't like that. Okay, does that make sense? Pastor Mike?
Yep.
All right. So, again, what I want us to see is this confluence of influences, cultural influences, mindsets that are leading up to the Reformation. And so what's happening is people are getting upset about what's going on, all right? Right? And so there's this building sense of frustration. All right. Third, the printing press. I cannot express to you how important it is that the printing press was invented when it was, and its influence on the Reformation. There were reformers, as I said, in the 13th and 14th centuries, people who rediscovered the gospel and paid with their lives, but the Reformation could not happen because the printing press had not yet been invented. One of the three most important inventions in man's history. No doubt about it. Okay? So obviously, I think we're all familiar with what it is. I'm not going to read the definition to you. I want to point out that this, I mean, think about this. Up until Gutenberg in 1440s invents the printing press, all of the literature in human history had to be reproduced by hand. Now think about that. This is massive. The fact that we have thousands and thousands of manuscripts of the New Testament today, so that we know with 99.999% surety what the original autographs of the New Testament said, is a miracle of God. Okay? That's a fact. Right? And we haven't talked about this here in this church yet, but this idea of how God transmitted the New Testament all over the world is a miracle. And it's beautiful and it's glorious. Because all of those manuscripts had to be made by hand, by scribes. Gutenberg invents the printing press, 1440s, so, okay? Now look at the bullet there. The invention of the printing press was essential to the Reformation as we know it. As literature, for example, Luther's 95 Theses, and Bibles, that is, translations in various languages, could be reproduced and distributed faster than they could be destroyed by the Roman Catholic Church. Luther's 95 Theses were taken from the church door by some students, taken to a printer, and reproduced before anybody could control it. They were all through Germany before the Roman Catholic Church had any idea what had hit it. Okay? And then, once you have these reformers translating the Bible from the Greek manuscripts and the Hebrew manuscripts, the ones they had, once they start translating the Bible into the common tongues, which was no bueno, once they started doing that, Rome couldn't destroy those Bibles fast enough. And so the Bible was being distributed all over Europe in the common tongues, German, Luther's German Bible, okay, in English, and they just couldn't control it. The people were getting Bibles, and they were transmitting, they were just moving them around, they were moving them in haystacks, on carriages, they were sneaking them into places, and people were reading them, okay? Printing press, this rapid reproduction of literature, huge, essential. Okay, next. Conciliarism. Okay? I want you to know about this because this actually helps us to understand a little bit about the history of the Roman Catholic Church. So it's a reform movement in the 14th, 15th, 16th century Roman Catholic Church, which held that supreme authority in the church resided with an ecumenical council apart from, or even sometimes against, the Pope. Right? The movement emerged in response to the Western Schism between rival popes in Rome and Avignon, France. So there are several times in the history of the Roman Catholic Church where there are at least two popes, and at least one time in the history of Roman Catholic Church where there were three popes. All right? And so for many, people were looking, the church was looking at what was going on in the church, the infighting, okay, this schism, and they're going, wait a second, we need a group of people, not just one person, we need a group of people to figure out what the church is doing, what the church believes, where the church is headed, all right? So this is called conciliarism, based on the word council, okay? We believe the council is the authority in the Roman Catholic Church, okay? So again, I point here, conciliarism is evidence that for most of its history, not even the Roman Catholic Church has believed in the supremacy of one pope, having even as many as three popes at one time during the 15th century. Now, it's interesting that the supremacy of the pope and the end of conciliarism was confirmed at what's called the Fifth Lateran Council, which, by the way, closed in 1517, the very year that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the church door at Wittenberg. All right? So there, right there in 1517, the battle lines are drawn. The Pope... Now, by the way, this Fifth Lateran Council, this was not the first time that a pope had said that the pope is the supreme authority in the church. In fact, that had happened all the way back in the 14th century. Popes had come along and said, I'm the boss, all right? But then there's this reform movement called conciliarism, and then finally conciliarism dies the very same year that Martin Luther nails the theses to the door, all right? So now the battle lines for the Reformation are drawn. All right. Next bullet. Sacerdotalism. Okay. The word is not important. I just give you the word, right? But you all understand the concept. Let's make sure. Okay. It's the belief that propitiatory sacrifices. Now, all of you have been here long enough to know what propitiation means. Okay. It's the appeasement of wrath. It's this atoning work, right, by which we are reconciled to God. All right, so sacerdotalism is the belief that propitiatory sacrifices, sacrifices that make us right with God for sin, require the intervention of a priest. A priest. Okay, so the belief that a special segregated order of men are the only ones who can commune directly with God. That's what a priesthood is. In the Old Testament, we know this as the Aaronic priesthood. Okay? Clearly, as part of the Old Covenant, there was a group of men, the Levites, flowing from Aaron, who were the ones who communed with God and offered propitiatory sacrifices in the tabernacle and then in the temple. Everybody with me? Mm-hmm. That was under the Old Covenant. Okay? And I'm not going to read you a long paragraph I have in front of me, but I can assure you that this comes out of the Second Vatican Council, this establishment of the priesthood. And you know them today, right? You know who they are in our culture today. They're around everywhere, okay? They're in Roman Catholic churches, and they believe that they are the only ones who can provide absolution, forgiveness of sins in the confession box, and the only ones who can transubstantiate the Mass, that is, convert the bread and wine into the actual body and blood of Christ. They are the only ones who can do that. You and I cannot do that, not as lay people. The bullet you have in front of you says this: the Roman Catholic Church's sacramental system developed over the many centuries of the Middle Ages. And according to Rome, no one can be saved without it. Okay? No one can be saved without it. My point here is this: the seven sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church, right? They don't come from apostolic literature. They don't even come from the fathers. They develop over a long period of time. And what the Roman Catholic Church believes today is not even close to what they believed 1600 years ago. All right? The Reformation doctrine of sola fide, justification by faith alone, is in direct opposition to sacerdotalism, which prescribes specific sacramental works for persons to be righteous before God. All right? Very, very important. And later in this discussion, we'll talk about what the reformers, the doctrine that the reformers recovered, which is the priesthood of all believers. The priesthood of all believers. That is an apostolic doctrine. All right? We can go to 1 Peter right now and demonstrate that very easily. Okay? Any questions, comments? All right. Simony. Simony. A very important concept, again, that's taking us now into why the Reformation happened the way that it did. Simony, very simply, is the act of selling church offices and roles. It is very well documented, and even the Roman Catholic Church does not deny that for much of its history, its bishoprics, that is, if you wanted to be a bishop in the Roman Catholic Church, all you needed was cash. Okay? It's called simony after, if you remember, Simon Magus or Simon the Magician, who appears in Acts chapter 8. He sees Simon Peter, right, laying his hands on people, right, and healing them. And Simon wants to buy that. He says, hey, I'll offer you cash if you'll give me that power. Right? And Peter has some what we would call very choice words for him, if you remember from the text. Okay? That's where the term simony comes from. Related to simony is indulgences. And by the way, just so you know, indulgences are real and they still exist today. Okay? So let's look at what an indulgence is. In the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, an indulgence is a way to reduce the amount of punishment one has to undergo for sins. It may reduce the temporal punishment for sin after death, right? As opposed to the eternal punishment merited by mortal sin. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about temporal punishment for sin in the state or process of purification called purgatory. All right. So purgatory is an intermediate state between this life and eternal life, the beatific vision, seeing the face of Jesus Christ. It's the place where Roman Catholic faithful people go, the overwhelming majority of them, to burn off or to purge themselves, that's where the name comes from, to purge themselves of whatever sin, venial sin, they have remaining when they die. And each person, when they die, has a certain prescribed amount of time which they must spend in purgatory before they get burned off of all of their remaining venial sin, and then they can proceed to the beatific vision. That's purgatory. It is an intermediate state between this life and eternal life with Christ. Okay? It is not biblical. Indulgences are a way for you or your family members after you die to spend a little cash. Obviously, that cash goes to the church. To shorten your time in purgatory. And you chuckle, but this is real, and it's going on right now.
Or the time of a loved one.
Huh?
Or the time of a loved
one. Or the time of a loved one. That's right. Yes, you can. Yeah, you can pay money to the church today to shorten the time for your loved one to remain in purgatory. You can do that today. Masses for the dead, which happen all the time in Roman Catholic churches, are indulgences. That's what they are. Okay? Now, one more concept. How is this possible? It's possible because of what's called the treasury of merit. The treasury of merit consists, according to Catholic belief, of the merits of Jesus Christ and his faithful saints. It's a treasury that, because of the communion of saints, benefits others too. So what this means, this is a way of expressing the view that the good works done by Jesus and others, the saints, can benefit other people, shortening their stay in purgatory. So there are some people, in addition to Jesus, who was sinless. Okay, so imagine it this way. Jesus has more righteousness than was needed to save all of his people. And so that excess righteousness goes into a bank. There are other Roman Catholic saints who, when they died, also had excess merit or excess righteousness. And their excess righteousness or their excess merit goes into that same bank. So when you, not so righteous yourself, spend some money in the Roman Catholic Church to shorten your own or your loved one's stay in purgatory, what you're doing is you're purchasing some of that excess merit out of the treasury of merit and applying that merit to yourself or to your loved one. That's what's happening in that transaction. Okay? And all of these doctrines are unbiblical, but they're all necessary for the system to work. The sacraments, the indulgences, the treasury of merit. You can find all of these things today online in Roman Catholic documentation. This is not a secret. And all of them have to be present for the whole system to work. And all of them are not found in the Bible. Such transactions, they're written in front of you, such transactions, especially indulgences, this is important, played an important role in the initiation of the Reformation, as Martin Luther and others before and after him were appalled by the Roman Catholic belief that salvation could be bought with money. Okay? So if you understand what's happening in early 16th century Germany, the Pope's trying to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He needs cash. And so, he sends people out into the known world, and he writes them indulgences for cash so that he can build his church in Rome. And that cash was not only being used to build the church in Rome, but it was being used as a guarantee for people to spend less time, either themselves or their loved ones, in purgatory. That's exactly what's happening. You can go out on the internet right now and read the text of the actual indulgence that was being sold in Germany in 1517 when this whole thing blew up. That's what's going on. Okay. Questions or comments? Yeah, go ahead.
Question. Where do they believe that this bank of leftover righteousness resides? Is it just some magical bank in the air?
Yeah, sure. I'm sure God has it somewhere.
Oh, that's what they've...
Yeah. Okay. It's in God's cloud.
Okay. God is keeping the books. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Okay. Given all this, the gospel was not lost, but it was hidden. Okay? Hidden. Which brings us to post-Tenebras Lux. Post-Tenebras Lux. This was basically the clarion call of the Reformation. It means after darkness, light. After darkness, light. You can go there. We're not going to go there this morning, but Job 17:12, that's basically the biblical reference where this comes from. This idea to exemplify the recapturing of the gospel after its suppression during much of the Middle Ages. This phrase appears on the coinage of Geneva, Switzerland, where Calvin did much of his ministry. Post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Okay? Now, some clarifications on a couple of terms that we throw around very often, okay? And those terms are the Reformation and Protestantism, or Protestant, okay? So I just want us to understand those terms, because we throw them around, and to be honest with you, especially Protestant, we don't really know what we mean, okay? So let's make sure we understand. So Reformation. Although Martin Luther, who's an Augustinian monk, did not originally intend to break with the Roman Catholic Church, when he posted the 95 Theses, his intention was not schism. His intention was reform. That's why we call it the Reformation. The movement ended in an irreparable schism between Rome and those who opposed her unbiblical doctrine of justification by faith plus the sacraments. Okay? It is an irreparable schism. And we have the documents to prove it. And they're not necessarily our documents. Of course, the Bible is our document. But when we go later and we look at the Counter-Reformation and the Council of Trent, it is very clear. They have in these councils occasionally what are called anathemas. What does anathema mean? It means to be damned, right? Paul says in Galatians 1, if I or anyone else brings to you a gospel different from the one I preach to you, let him be anathema. That's the word. Let him be accursed. Let him be condemned. The Council of Trent says that if anyone says that justification is by faith alone, let him be anathema. That's all of us. Okay? And that is an infallible statement contained in the Council of Trent documentation. You can read it online. 1565. That's what Reformation means. Okay? Martin Luther's original intent was not schism. It ended that way because he was excommunicated and there was actually a bounty put on his head, okay, by Rome. Right? But that was not his intent. Let's go to Protestant as we finish up. Protestant. Protestant actually doesn't come into the vernacular until about 1529. So what happens if we go back to nationalism and secularism, right? There was this idea that the princes that were governing a land determined the religion of their people. Okay? We got that in our mind now. All right? The term Protestant derives from a letter of protestation from German Lutheran princes in 1529, against an edict condemning the teachings of Martin Luther as heretical. So, around this time in the 16th century, there were different princes that were coming to power, and some of them said, yes, we believe in what Martin Luther is writing, and that was the religion that they said our people will follow. Later, a different set of princes, for reasons we won't get into, come into power, and they say, no, we think Martin Luther's a heretic. Our people will be Catholic, will be Roman Catholic, right? And so there was this battle at the Diet of Speyer between the Lutheran princes and the Roman Catholic princes, and the Roman Catholic princes were the majority, and they determined that Martin Luther's writings were heretical, and the Lutheran princes wrote a letter of protestation against the Roman Catholic princes saying, you're wrong, and we don't want to adhere to Roman Catholic principles because we believe what Luther was writing. They protested the decision by the princes who, in a sacralistic sense, were foisting Roman Catholic doctrine on their people. That's where the doctrine, or the term Protestant, comes from. It was a political move, not a theological one. Okay? Very, very few people understand that dynamic. Okay? So the Reformation was a theological movement. Protestantism, that terminology, is actually a political statement. Okay? And it can only happen in the context of nationalism and sacralism. That's why I talked about that. I want you to understand that. That's where that term comes from. Okay? Finally, the five solas, we call them the five solas, the five sola or sole. Okay, of the Reformation. This is a foundational set of biblical principles held to be central to the doctrine of salvation as taught by the Reformers. Each sola, so the word sola means alone. Each sola represents a key belief in the Reformed traditions contrary to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, that's a bit of a strong statement. It's not 100% true. We'll see that, especially when we get to grace. Okay? But let's just walk through the five solas as we finish up here this morning. Number one, sola scriptura. This is scripture alone. This is the formal principle of the Reformation. Now, I have to explain a little bit. In Aristotelian philosophy, we have forms and we have matter. Okay? Forms and matter. So, if I say to you the word chair, each one of you in this room has a different concept. You have a different picture in your mind of chair. Okay? That chair is material. Okay? Chair is material. The chair you have in your mind, Patty, right? That's a material, right? This is what you picture as a chair. Right? What Aristotle said was there is a formal chair. Like there's this essence of what a chair is that looks like nothing like any of us has envisioned. Okay? Here's why this is important, because in the Reformation, there's a formal principle and there's a material principle, and we'll see sola fide as the material principle. That is, it was the thing which basically sort of divided the Lutherans and the Reformers from the Roman Catholic Church. It was the matter that people could hold on to, right, where they were arguing about how is one justified before God? What Luther and the Reformers discovered after the fact was that the only way they could establish this material principle of sola fide, justification by faith alone, was to go to the real formal principle. What we're really arguing about here is what is our authority. Because if you're the Roman Catholic Church and your sources of authority are the Bible and tradition, then you will have a different doctrine of justification than if your sole authority is the Scripture. Okay? So, the root and foundation of what makes us Protestant is sola scriptura. Scripture alone. Sola scriptura asserts that the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone are sufficient to function as the rule of faith for the Church. Listen to this. It's not written in front of you, but I wrote this down. All that one must believe to be a Christian is found in Scripture and in no other source. More than that, the Bible claims to be the sole and sufficient rule of faith for the Christian church. The Bible's authority comes from its nature as God-breathed revelation and is not dependent upon man, either church or council. The Scriptures are self-consistent, self-interpreting, and self-authenticating. That is the doctrine of sola scriptura. It's why we preach the Bible. And anyone who comes into this place preaching or teaching or attempting to do those things against something that's written in the Bible will be in a lot of trouble. This is the root of the Reformation. Ad fontes, to the originals. What does the Bible say? Frankly, that's all we care about. Second sola, sola gratia, grace alone. This is the teaching that salvation comes by divine grace or ill-merited favor. Often people will write unmerited. I prefer ill-merited. Favor only, not as something merited by the sinner. We've seen that word before, the merits. The merits. We do not merit salvation. Now, the Roman Catholic Church would not argue against grace alone. They believe that the sacraments, the sacramental system, infuse grace. Okay? So the Roman Catholic Church would not disagree with the doctrine of sola gratia. They would not. And so we want to be fair. It's just that grace comes to the Roman Catholic faithful by a different means than what we believe the Bible prescribes. Okay? We don't believe that the church mediates that grace through, for example, the Mass. Okay? Nonetheless, that grace does come through the sacramental system. So the issue is the channel. We believe that grace comes from God, directly from God, mediated by Christ alone. Okay? Number three, sola fide. This is the material principle. This is where the argument really started. The material principle. It asserts that good works are not a means or requisite for salvation. Sola fide is the teaching that justification, interpreted by Reformed theology as being declared just by God in His sight, is received by faith alone without any need for good works on the part of the individual. Okay? Now, we believe that good works are seen to be evidence of real faith, James chapter 2. But the good works themselves do not determine salvation. They are not meritorious. They are not efficacious. That is, they do not contribute in any way to our salvation. They are the fruit, not the root. And this argument continues today, and it will continue forever, again, according to Council of Trent. There cannot be a reconciliation on this issue because the Council of Trent anathematized, condemned anyone who believes this, and that anathema is infallible, according to Rome herself. That's the problem. Number four, solus Christus, Christ alone, the teaching that Christ is the only mediator between God and man and there is salvation through no other. From this doctrine comes also the Reformation recovery of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. Okay, so solus Christus now is a doctrine that works against the Roman Catholic priesthood. All right? Very, very important. Christ alone is the sole mediator between God and man. So, in the Roman Catholic system now, today, you have the priesthood and the laity. That is an unbiblical, those are unbiblical categories according to the New Testament. And as Pastor Mike preached a few weeks ago, you also have a huge movement in the Roman Catholic Church today to identify Mary as co-redemptrix, co-mediator. Which is obviously moving even further away from the idea that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And by the way, I'm just quoting to you from 1 Timothy. And finally, Soli Deo Gloria, to glory of God alone. The teaching that all glory is to be due to God alone, since salvation is accomplished solely through his will and action. Not only the gift of the all-sufficient atonement of Jesus on the cross, but also the gift of faith in that atonement created in the heart of the believer by the Holy Spirit. So even our faith is a gift. And so if we believe, then even our faith is unto God's glory. It's not something that we mustered up in ourselves. So every aspect of our salvation, our faith, our repentance, our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, our propitiation, all of those things, all of them are rooted and grounded in a monergistic work of God. That is, God is the only one doing work to make our salvation happen. Not a synergistic work, that is, we are cooperating with God in some way so that we can be saved. Does that make sense? We ascribe glory to no one, no one, no one, except God alone. He's the only one who deserves it. So, as we go into the details of the Reformation and the people and other things, we affirm this here in red. We are saved by grace alone. If you want to, you can circle the prepositions, because the prepositions are important. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, unto the glory of God alone. And we establish this basis of our salvation as on what is written in Scripture alone. That is the essence of what it means to be in the Reformed tradition, at least from a salvation perspective.